Today we begin a series in the book of Revelation entitled The Glory of the Lamb. Now I'm sure some of you may be asking or thinking this question, Pastor Eli, don't you realize what you're getting yourself into? Don't you know that eschatology can be a source of division? I mean, in the last 20 years of our congregation being in existence, none of the other pastors tackled this book. Why start now? Well, I'm aware of all that. And my reason for studying this is not because I have a handle on prophetic books and think I know what all those symbols in the book mean. I mean, we just read from Brother Tom some of those imagery that are enough to make us shudder. And so I don't claim to have any hidden knowledge or secrets of what those things mean. But simply put, we're studying the book because I believe we need it. Now, allow me to explain. Give me a couple of minutes since this is introductory to the entire book. The book of Revelation was written as an epistle to the first century church. But as we'll see in the future studies, it wasn't just for them, but for every church till the end of time. We can see this by looking at the state of the church at the time and see some similarity with our time today. The gospel had been preached throughout the Roman province of Asia Minor. They had embraced the message of Christ crucified and risen to reign and to return again to destroy the kingdoms of this world and to set up God's perfect righteous kingdom. They looked and longed for the consummation of that when the will of God would be perfectly done throughout the earth. Now, about 60 years later, and we'll get into the timing of the book, the earlier and the latter time, nothing has happened. The church continues to be small. The Roman Empire continues in its oppression of believers. Idol worship and the cult of the emperor was still flourishing. Christians were looked upon with suspicion, and some have been put to death, while others were about to go through tribulation. Where was the promise of his coming? It certainly demanded strong faith to believe that God was still active in the world. And not only were they facing difficulties from without, but there were difficulties from within. There was some false teachers infiltrating the church. We'll see that in the letters to the churches in chapter 2 and 3. Some churches had lost their first love for Christ, while others had become smug and self-sufficient, and others were in danger of losing their sound doctrine. Listen to the words of the commentator Leon Morris. He says, "To a church perplexed by such problems, Revelation was written. You must not think of it as a kind of intellectual puzzle sent to a relaxed church with time on its hands and an inclination for solving mysteries. It was sent to a little, persecuted, frustrated church, one which did not know what to make of the situation in which it found itself. John writes to meet the needs of the church. Brethren, what the church needed then is what the church needs now, and in every other subsequent age that will come. In the face of trials and increasing evil, the book of Revelation helps us to interpret current events and things that will come. We need the strong exhortations to endure and persevere under trials, as Pastor Joe has been showing us in our study through Hebrews. And we also need a sight of the exalted Christ and the glory of our final destiny to encourage our faith. In the book of Revelation, John takes us behind the scenes to show us that the things are not as they appear to be. In other words, when you look at what's happening today, what this is the reality of our experience, is what we see, what we hear on the news, what we see in the newspaper. That's what we see. Well, John takes us behind the scene that we may see what is happening in heaven. Who is in control of all these things? Why is this happening? Where is this going? Is evil going to continue as is? Are men, evil men, corrupt men, still going to judge and rule and take dominance in the earth? Is that what's going to happen? Well, John takes us behind the scene, gives us a sneak preview of what is to come. And he shows us who is really in charge, who is really in control. And it's not the man who sits in the White House. It's not the legislator in the Capitol building. It's not the men on the bench in the Supreme Court, but it's the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The future of the church and the nation and the world is not in the hands of an emperor or a monarch or a president, but in the hands of King Jesus. In chapter 12, he shows us who is behind the evil in this world to help us make sense of current events. And then we see what happens to evil, how it is judged in subsequent chapters. Chapters 18 and 19, what happens to Satan, the dragon, the beast, the serpent of old. What happens to him and all those beasts that come on the scene? What happens to them? They're thrown into the lake of fire. So brethren, the book of Revelation was given to help us make sense of present and future realities. It is to further, it's an elaboration on the Olivet Discourse of Matthew 24 and 25. As Derek Thomas put it in his commentary on Revelation, he says, in some ways, Revelation is the outworking of what Jesus told Peter, on this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. If these words from Matthew comprises a still photograph, the book of Revelation is the movie. So Jesus gives us this one statement, one verse, that I will build my church, the gates of hell will not prevail against it, as a still picture. And then Revelation gives us the movie, the rest of the story. So let's read verses 1 through 8 of chapter 1. The revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who bore witness to the word of God and to the testimony of Jesus Christ, even to all that he saw. Blessed is the one who reads aloud and the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it, for the time is near. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before the throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of the kings on earth. To him who loves us and has freed us from our sins by his blood and made us a kingdom, priests to his God and Father, to him be glory, dominion forever and ever. Amen. Behold, he's coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierce him, and all tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. There's an outline in the bulletins that you received, and you can follow along. It's a simple outline. Our focus will be on verses 1 to 3. 1 to 3. In this prologue, John tells us who the author of the book is and the purpose for his writing and who the recipients are. The word revelation, Greek apocalypsis, which comes from the verb apocalyptic, means to unveil, to uncover, and to reveal. Unveil, to uncover, and to reveal. Which tells us on the outset that the purpose of the book is not to confuse us, but to uncover things that were hidden before and to make them clear. Namely, to see the spiritual activity behind the current events and Christ, how Christ is working through the events of history to bring about a consummation of his eternal kingdom. This word, apocalyptic, has come to be used as a literary classification, a genre of a type of literature. Commentator Robert Mons describes this type of literature as this. The content of apocalyptic normally comes to the author by means of a dream or vision, which he has translated into heavenly realms, where he is privileged to see revealed secrets of God's purpose. Often an angelic interpreter is present to guide him in his heavenly journey and discloses the meaning of the extraordinary things he has seen, like many-headed monsters, cosmic catastrophes, etc. So similar to in genre to the book of Daniel, things we read in the book of Daniel, Ezekiel, and some other minor prophets. We're also told that in the period between 200 BC and 100 AD, there were about 17 Jewish apocalyptic writings, some of which are part of the apocryphal writings. For example, 1st and 2nd Enoch, 1st and 2nd Esdras, the Book of Jubilees, the Apocalypse of Moses, etc., and many others. These were usually written in pseudonymity, meaning that the author didn't put their name down. What they did is they took on the name of a famous historical person from the Bible, and they used that in order to gain a hearing. John, on the other hand, writes in his own name as an apostle of Christ, commissioned to speak the word of God. So his message is both authoritative and binding on his hearers. Another notable difference between the book of Revelation and the other apocalyptic writings is this. The book of Revelation permeates with optimism, as we will see in future studies. Now, what Brother Tom read this morning doesn't sound very optimistic, but you got to see the whole picture, right? That's just one slide from the overall, but it's very optimistic. And so I believe it was written for the encouragement of the church. It's actually good news. We'll see. So as for the origin of the book, we read verse 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave him to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. It is from Christ given to him by the Father to reveal to his servants. This is in the plural, servants. It reveals to us the history of redemption of God's people, and the central figure in God's redemption plan is the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the direct agent of our redemption. He was the promised seed of the woman spoken of in Genesis 3:15. It was he that took on flesh and became the faithful servant of Jehovah, the second Adam, the true Israel, in whom the Lord was well pleased. He is the Lamb that was slain that John saw in Revelation 5, exalted to God's right hand, and who alone is worthy to take the scroll that contains the decrees of God and to open its seals as the executor of God's will and testament for mankind. Christ is the one who executes judgment on all of God's enemies as the warrior king, before whom all the kings of the earth will bow down in humble submission. He is the praise of heaven, our heavenly bridegroom, who has redeemed us by his blood and made us priests and kings to our God, to whom we will give worship forever and ever. So the book of Revelation is from Christ and about Christ. So what John is trying to do, brethren, is he wants to see this weak church, this troubled church, to give them a sight of the glory of Jesus Christ. And this is what's going to help to carry them through to the end, and it's what's going to help to carry us through to the end. And that's what we need, brothers and sisters. We need to get a sight. That's our prayer, as we will see at the end. It's our prayer that we would see a sight of the glory of the risen King Jesus. We're also told that this revelation was given to him by God, his and our Heavenly Father. This clearly shows us the divine authority of this prophecy. It is not the words of man, but the words of God himself. John is told by the one seated on the throne. In 21:5 it says, "And the one sitting on the throne said, 'Look, I am making everything new.' And then he said to me, 'Write this down, for what I tell you is trustworthy and true.'" The prophecy is not some fanciful imagination of someone who with wild imagination, as some of the sci-fi movies. It may seem like that at times, but they are the words of the living God, which must be believed and obeyed. And that is why we have this warning to anyone who tempers with these words in Revelation 22:18. "And I solemnly declare to anyone who hears the words of the prophecy written in this book, if anyone adds anything to what is written here, God will add to that person the plagues described in this book. And if anyone removes any of the words from this book of prophecy, God will remove that person's share in the tree of life and in the holy city that are described in this book." This is the final revelation of God to mankind. We must pay careful heed to it. If you want to know how the world will end and what will be your destiny, then read this book. You will find that there are two sides clearly designated. Two teams, if you will. There are those who belong to Satan, that great serpent of old. His name is on their foreheads, and they do his bidding, and there are those who belong to King Jesus. The dragon and his kingdom will fall, and he and all of his followers will be cast into the lake of fire that burns forever. And Christ and his followers will be victorious and reign forever and ever in the new heavens and new earth. The outcome of the battle has already been decided. The victor has already been declared. And his name is Jesus. Friend, whose side are you on? Whose team are you on? Are you on Team Jesus? Or are you on Team Satan? I urge you, don't believe Satan's lies. And continue in rebelling against King Jesus. Because he's coming one day, soon, soon, soon. And you will be forced to bow the knee to the King of Kings. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ today that you might be saved. He came and he gave his life a ransom for us so that we would escape this wrath that we just read about. Brother Tom just read to us. This wrath that will come upon the earth. God's wrath being poured out. If you read those statements in 15 and 16, the wrath of God, the bowls of God's wrath, you'll have no breath left in you. Call upon the Lord today and be saved. Today is the day of redemption. Receive Him today before it's too late. We then see in the prologue the purpose and recipients to whom this prophecy was given. And I'll address the recipients first in reverse of your outline. It tells us, revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave Him to show to His servants the things that must soon take place. We see here the chain of transmission of the revelation. God the Father gives it to Christ the Son, who revealed it to His servant John by means of an angel. And John, the faithful witness, wrote it down for his first century readers and for Christians in subsequent generations. He refers to them as the servants, as he tells us here. God gave it to the Son to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. He made it known by sending his angel to his servant John, who who bore witness to the word of God and the testimony of Jesus Christ. He refers to these, the recipients of this letter, as the servants. The word in Greek is doulos, and it's in plural form, meaning slaves. He mentions it in four times in this letter, 7:3, 19:5, and 22:3. Brethren, that is our identity. We are slaves and servants of Jesus Christ and the living God. This gives us worth and dignity and honor and purpose. We are here to serve the Lord by serving one another. We are no longer slaves of self, but slaves of the one who bought us, the one who died for us, and the one who rose again. And like John, the faithful witness, we are to bear witness to the saving work of Christ in our lives, even unto death. Notice John wasn't writing from a resort by the poolside, comfortably sipping his smoothie. No, he was on an island. He was exiled. He was deprived of many things. And what is he doing? He's bearing witness. He's being a faithful witness. So, brethren, if we wait for the right opportunity and the right time and the right circumstances to be faithful witnesses, it may never come. We need to be like John. As he says, I, John, your brother and partner in the tribulation and the kingdom and the patient endurance that are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos on account of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. We have to, brethren, at your job, in your workplace, in your school, in your neighborhood, be a faithful witness to Jesus Christ. Yes, it's not popular to do so. Neither was it popular in John's day. Remember, he was exiled for his faithful witness. And so we too must bear faithful witness for Christ. Then we are told the purpose of his writing: to show to his servants the things that must soon take place. Here we see the relevance of the book of Revelation to first century believers and to every subsequent generation of believers. Why do I say that? Well, brethren, because the simple reason is this. The book of Revelation covers the entirety of the redemption history from start to finish. Let me give you an illustration. Take the seven seals, for example, that are found from chapter 5 to chapter 7. John sees in chapter 5, what does he see? He sees a lamb slain. What is that a reference to? Christ on the cross, being offered as a sacrifice. And then when he opens the sixth seal, we see him coming in final judgment at the end of chapter 6, as we read the following. Then the kings of the earth and the great ones and the generals and the rich and the powerful and everyone, slave and free, hid themselves in the caves and among the rocks and the mountains, calling to the mountains and rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of him who's seated on the throne. Why? Why? Because the wrath of the Lamb, the great day of their wrath, has come. And who can stand? And then what do we see in chapter 7? Well, we see the full consummation. Chapter 7, we see the church triumphant out of every nation standing before the throne and the Lamb. And we read this: therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in the temple. He who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. So what has John done for us, brethren? He's taken us from the beginning of redemption to the end of redemption. He's given us the whole redemption history in those couple of chapters. Christ crucified, Christ reigning, the church victorious, triumphant. We see this similarly in the seven trumpets. We won't take the time, but You could see chapter 11, 15 to 18. The kingdom of this world has become the kingdom of the Lord and His Christ, and He shall reign forever and ever. The nations raged, but your wrath came, and time for the dead to be judged, and for rewarding your servants, the prophets and the saints, and those who fear your name, both small and great, and for destroying the destroyer of the earth. We'll see redemption history in chapter 12 to 14, when we see the woman giving birth to the child, and the child taken up to heaven, of course, referring to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then what happens at the end of chapter 14? What do we see? We see Christ coming on a horse with a sickle, and He's reaping the earth. And then the angels behind Him coming and reaping the earth, and then throwing them into the wine presses of God's wrath. So there again, we see, brothers and sisters, that this book of Revelation is for all the church throughout the ages. So I believe, brethren, that the views that interpret the events of Revelation to have taken place in 70 AD, whether it's the preterists, which are heretical, or the partial preterists, I believe they rob the church of the incredible blessing the book of Revelation is to the church throughout the ages. In the same way, the futurist view who teach the events of the Olivet Discourse in chapters 4 through 22 of Revelation that will occur only at the last 7 years before the coming of Christ. Or the historists who view, who place the symbolic events in the book of Revelation to have taken place in Western Europe, starting with the Roman Empire and then involving various popes and the Protestant Reformation and the French Revolution. I believe those brethren, those views fall short. They fall short of what the book of Revelation was meant to be for the entire church. The entire church age. It's meant to be a blessing, as we will see momentarily. I believe that the book of Revelation is about the past, the present, and the future. Christ is presently reigning. Satan is presently active in the world and has a great deal of influence in government and in every sphere of society. Lawlessness is increasing on the earth. Christians are being marginalized. And various degrees of persecution is taking place around the world. False teachers are present in our age as they have been in every other age. So we need this book as much as our first century brethren did, or those who will be living in the final 7 years of tribulation before Christ returns. These next words and the purpose of this writing, his writing, backs up this kind of view. Look with me at verse 1, the end of verse 1. He says, to show His servants the things that must soon take place. Soon take place. Now, you know, brothers and sisters, if He's talking about the return of Christ, well, here we are 2,000 years later. 2,000 years later, and yet He has not returned. Just as a side note, we'll visit this when we come to verse 19. As a side note, this phrase is mentioned four times in the letter. This here in 1:1, 1:19, 4:1, and 2:22-6, as well as in Daniel 2:28 and 45, when Daniel was interpreting King Nebuchadnezzar's dream. As you will see, there are many, many Old Testament references in the book of Revelation. Futurist commentators take this phrase found in 4:1 to support their position that everything after 4:1 is an end times prediction. But when we look at the events that follow and the reference in Daniel, they show events that have taken place in the past and are going to on now and then will happen in the future. There were kings that were, he says, that were gone in chapter 17 when the angel explains to John, and he says to him, who are these? And he says, you know, what you're seeing, this beast with the seven heads and the ten horns, what you're seeing is some of these kings have passed and some are present and some will still come. Same way that when Daniel interpreted to Nebuchadnezzar about this statue of the head of gold and so on, he explained to him what that means, is that some have kings, that he's the king currently, the head of gold, and then after him there are other kings to come. This is just a side note. We'll get to it more in verse 19. So what did John mean by must soon take place? I believe he is calling his readers and us to live in a state of end times readiness. To live in a state of end times readiness mindset, because the coming of the Lord is imminent. The coming of the Lord is imminent. New Testament writers believe that the time between the resurrection of Christ and His second coming to be the last days, the latter times. And you could do a survey for yourself. Acts 2.17, 1 Timothy 4.1, 2 Timothy 3.1, Romans 16.20. Christ will soon crush Satan under your feet. Pastor Joe read 1 Peter 4.7, the end of all things is at hand. Therefore, be self-controlled and sober-minded for the sake of your prayers. Look with me to 2 Peter 3, please. 2 Peter 3. This is a little more of a teaching today because I just need to lay the groundwork for this book. I pray that I will convince you of what I'm saying. 2 Peter 3, verse 11. We'll start with verse 10. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief, and then the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the heavenly bodies will be burned up and dissolved, and the earth and the works that are done on it will be exposed. Since all these things are thus to be dissolved, what sort of people ought you to be in lives of holiness and godliness, awaiting for and hastening the coming of the day of God, because of which the heavens will be set on fire and dissolved, and the heavenly bodies will melt as they burn. But according to this, His promise, we are waiting for a new heavens and new earth in which righteousness dwells. According to Peter, if we live with this end times readiness mindset, then we will live holy, godly lives, set our hopes on the return of Christ, and the new heavens and the new earth wherein dwells righteousness. We will not be attached to the things of this world, knowing that it will what? Burn up. It will burn up. It will dissolve. All the elements will dissolve with fervent heat. Read Revelation 18 and see what happens to this world system that is described as Babylon. It's fallen, and all the pleasures, all the things that people held on to and lived for, they're going to be fallen, destroyed. So the things that must soon take place can also refer to the fact that more persecution is on the horizon, and he wants to prepare them for it. Chapter 2, verse 10, he says, "Do not fear what you are about to suffer. Behold, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and for 10 days you will have tribulation. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life." So this must soon take place could mean that persecution is on the horizon for them. The same he tells Pergamum 2:13, "I know you are where Satan's throne is, yet you hold fast to my name, and you did not deny my faith even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells." Where if they are where Satan dwells, and if they already had martyrdom, guess what? There's more coming. There's more coming. Times in our country are changing also, brethren. There is a liability now to being a Christian. Our Christian values are at odds with the culture. You can lose your job. You can become the subject of hate by the cancel culture. You can also be censured and fined if you don't go along. Finally, the Lord promises a blessing on those who read, hear, and keep the words of this prophecy. Look with me at verse 3. Blessed is the one who reads aloud the words of this prophecy, and blessed are those who hear and who keep what is written in it. Again, for the time is near. The time is near. This is one of seven Beatitudes in the book of Revelation. We see, he says, blessed are the dead who die in the Lord. Blessed is the one who stays awake. Blessed are the ones that are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Blessed and holy are those who share in the first resurrection. Blessed is the one who keeps the words of this prophecy. And blessed are those who wash their robes that they may have right to the tree of life. We see here again, brethren, that this letter is not simply to be used as a prediction of world history and an interpretation of current and future events, but it has moral instruction that is to be believed and obeyed. It is the word of God and the testimony of Christ for His church, consistent with the gospel. It is good news that speaks of the triumphs of Christ over all evil, and the consummation of the plan of redemption and the glorification of the redeemed. Genesis and Revelation are bookends. They're bookends to the entire history of God's redemption. Paradise lost in Genesis is gained back in Revelation. In chapter 22, we see that the curse is done away with. There is no more death, sorrow, or weeping. Man is back in the garden to live forever with his Maker. Satan has been completely banished and destroyed, and the tree of life is available to all. So the first blessing that John mentions is on the one who reads aloud. This epistle was to be read in the churches, just like Brother Tom led us just a few moments ago. We are to read it aloud. To be read aloud at the corporate gathering, because it's the prophetic utterance of the Lord. Back then, not many people could read. And if they could read, the books were not readily available because they had to be copied by hand. There were no print presses at the time. So they had to be copied by hand, and only the rich could really afford them. Aren't we blessed, brothers and sisters, to have a copy of God's Word available in so many different forms to us, and that we're able to read it and to benefit from it? Well, at the time, if you wanted to hear the Word of God, you had to go to church to be able to hear it read out loud. So there would be a designated reader in the church, and a blessing was pronounced on him for serving the church with his gift and declaring to them, "Thus says the Lord." So, brethren who lead us in reading the Scripture, there's a blessing, there's a special blessing that God has for you, for leading the congregation and reading it with faith, believing that this is the infallible truth of God's Word. The second group that are blessed are those who hear and keep the Word. Now, this is not two groups of people, mind you. This is not someone who hears, blessing on them, and who keeps, blessing on them. No, hearing and keeping are one and the same. There is no blessing for the one who hears and doesn't do. Right? Jesus says in Luke 11:28, "Blessed rather are those who hear the word of God and keep it." And keep it. James tells us we're not to be idle hearers, but doers of the word. They are to heed its instruction because the time is near. There's a sense of urgency. There's a sense of urgency. As Jesus told us, we are to be on guard because we don't know when the coming of the Son of Man will be. Mark 11:33, "Be on guard, keep awake, for you do not know when the time will come." So in closing, brethren, the book of Revelation is given to bless the church, to encourage our faith, and to exhort us to persevere in our trials. Let's pray that it would do just that for us. And I have four things that I would like for us to keep in mind, even as we go into prayer in a few moments, for just a few moments as corporate prayer. Take note of these things, that we want the book of Revelation to do it for us as a congregation. Pray that we would see Christ with new eyes of faith as the exalted King of Kings, reigning and ruling for the good of His church, who is currently executing the plan of God to bring all things to a glorious consummation. Secondly, pray that we would live in victory, not defeat. As one commentator put it, D-Day has already come. Sin, death, and Satan have been conquered by Christ's death and resurrection. We are just waiting for V-Day, when we will march with Christ in victory. When you see ungodly politicians, judges, liberal news media outlets, worldly entertainment sources, and educators who deceive the people with lies, know this, they all have one common agenda. What's that? It is to overturn God's good design for mankind and society. The sanctity of life and human sexuality, and the sanctity of marriage and righteous government that punishes evil and rewards the good. See these things in light of Revelation 12 and 13, which tells us who is behind those leaders and who is empowering them. It is none other than that serpent, the devil of old. And then look at Revelation 19 and 20 and look at what Christ does to them and all those who are in opposition to God and to His people. And that will keep us from despairing. Three, pray that we would live in hope of the glory of God, looking to the city whose builder and maker is God. Set your hope on your eternal home and long for the coming of His appearing, and not be attached to the things of this world, as we said earlier. Finally, four, pray that we would be faithful and not deny Christ in the hour of trial. As things get worse in our nation and the world, because He is worthy, brothers and sisters. He is worthy. He's worthy of our love. He's worthy of our service. He's worthy of our sacrifice. He's worthy of our possessions and even of our lives. Pray that we would remain faithful in teaching the Word of God as authoritative and infallible, even when it is not popular to do so. Pray that we would see the plight of those who don't know the Lord and be moved to pray in earnest and to seek to reach them and to tell them about the good news of the gospel and to warn them of the things to come. And then, as he said, brethren, this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto all nations. Then shall the end come. Amen.